Brethren and sisters, we come now to the time of exhortation, and it's my pleasure to call upon our Brother Laurie. Brother Laurie.
Well, good morning, everybody. There are a number of threads I would like to pursue this morning. And incidentally, I don't intend that this should become a Bible class, although you may think so halfway through, but be patient, because I think exploring the ideas that I would like to look at this morning will become important, and I hope you will see that. So the first of these threads or themes is that of the ark. In our reading in Exodus 25, we have the first mention of the ark. And as a divine symbol, it might be called unprepossessing. But that, I think, was intentional. But the important point was that after the call for offerings for the temple, this was the first object of any sort which the Israelites were asked to make. And we learn from the letter to the Hebrews that the ark, or at least its cover, of course, represented Jesus. Now, the ark was basically a simple wooden box overlaid with gold, and on top of which was a lid which fitted between edges. And the lid was ornamented with two cherubim. Now, all the pictures that I've seen pretty much picture the cherubim as upright figures, but I don't think that they were like us. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that the cherubim, at least as we have them pictured in Scripture, were four-footed. And this comes out in a number of references. In Ezekiel 1, for example, we learn that they had what looked like calves' feet. And two of the faces, of course, were those of four-footed beasts, the lion and the ox. In Psalm 18 and its clone in 2 Samuel 22, we're told that the Lord rode on a cherub. Now, I'm very well aware that we should be careful how we use this sort of language, but I believe that it is revealing, at least in that you don't normally ride on a man-shaped figure. Then when Israel was in the wilderness, Aaron made a golden calf for Israel and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's in Exodus 32. But one asks, why a calf? The ox, it is true, was revered in Egypt as a deity, but so were many other creatures, including the falcon, the vulture, lions, cats, frogs, crocodiles, and cobras. So why choose a calf? Well, I suggest it represented a cherub to Israel. And it was a very subtle deception, I think, on the part of Aaron. And I'm sure that this deception, the fact that he did try to deceive Israel, was a major contribution, or made a major contribution to Moses' wrath when he discovered what had happened. When Elijah was taken to heaven, a chariot and horses of fire appeared. At least there were four-footed figures harnessed to a chariot, and these would have been seen as horse-like. And again, when Elisha was with his servant confined by the Syrians in Dothan, they both saw the city ringed with horses and chariots of fire. It's in 2 Kings 6. And in the very next chapter, we read of the Syrians being scared away from Samaria by the sound of horses and chariots. And I think the logical conclusion of that is that this was God's army. And it's interesting in this context that in the law of Moses, the Israelites were specifically forbidden to have horses and chariots. And this put them at a huge disadvantage in human terms. It's a bit like an army going into battle today without tanks. So why did God require this? I'm pretty sure it was because his people were guarded by the cherubim, and they didn't need these substitutes for God's power. And it's quite significant in David's battles on several occasions that he tangled with the chariots of other nations and defeated them without having chariots himself, at least physical ones. In Psalm 20, we read that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And there's a similar passage in Psalm 33. And summarising all this, it seems to me, therefore, that the figures on the cover of the ark were actually four-footed, with four faces and wings, as Ezekiel and other inspired writers indicate. Now, bearing this in mind, we might like to contemplate what Solomon made in his throne room. It's in 2 Chronicles 9. I'll read it for you. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. And the passage concludes, nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now, although the creatures Solomon had made for his throne were lions, there seems to me to be a strong connection between Solomon's throne and the cover of the ark, particularly when we recall that this cover is actually referred to as a seat. Indeed, the pictures that we get from books such as Ezekiel and Revelation make this quite clear, this association between the four-footed beasts, the cherubim, and a throne. Ezekiel specifically records at the beginning of his prophecy that when he looked at the vision of the chariot of the cherubim, that over their heads was the likeness of a throne. On the likeness of a throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Again, John in Revelation 4 speaks of God sitting on his throne with living creatures, and to me, pretty clearly, these are cherubim standing around him. In Revelation 4, verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Now, whether Solomon was consciously copying the heavenly pattern is arguable, although, honestly, it wouldn't surprise me for a moment if he was. Remember the last comment made about Solomon's throne, that nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. This was God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so the point of all this is that I believe that the cover of the ark with its cherubim is actually intended to depict a throne, effectively a copy of the one in heaven on which the Father sits. Now, I'd like to leave that topic for a moment and look at another one. If you like, a second idea thread. It is more than a little connected with what I've just been talking about. I'd like to think for the moment about the judgment to which we will all be called at the end. And you know this, there was a time when the traditional view of the judgment included words like the great assize, that it would take 40 years, that our life's works would be scrutinized, picked apart, and we would enter the kingdom on the basis of what we had done. It was almost like an exam, you know, 51%, oh yes, you've made it, you can go in, and 49%, sorry, try again next time. I'm sure that wasn't the intention of most of our early writers to give this sort of impression. But to be honest, from the platform at occasional fraternals that I attended, this was what was strongly implied, if not actually verbalized. And the clear implication was that the judgment was something to be feared, quite literally to be in terror of. And even the text was quoted that we should approach God's throne with fear. As a matter of fact, sadly, we still sing hymn 286 with the words, "Go meet him as he cometh with joy, if yet with fear," as if it is something to be frightened of. And of course, it's missing the point that we do it with a godly fear. In other words, with love and reverence and deep respect, and certainly not terror. And even worse, I have to say, is hymn 239, and how this got in the hymn book, I'm not quite sure. The third verse of which reads, "There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my actions, thoughts, and words in trying ordeal meet." I do feel that a certain amount of editing might be appropriate in future editions of our hymn book. But even today, this aura of fear, in the sense of being frightened, can all too easily be associated with the idea of our judgment. The cloud might not be quite so black as it once was, but it does tend to hang around. That we should suffer the fear, or perhaps the discomfort, of uncertainty is inevitable. But we should separate that from any fear that we might be rejected because we haven't quite made it in other ways. So what should we really be thinking about when it comes to our time of judgment? Well, when I was young, in the truth, I couldn't deny the import of Paul's words about works. For example, he writes to Timothy that a widow should only be supported by the church if she was well reported for good works. Again to Timothy, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works." In the Apocalypse, every ecclesia is greeted with the words, "I know your works." And again in the Apocalypse, we read, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them." And Peter emphasises the importance of our works as evidence of our allegiance to our Heavenly Father, pointing out the need for having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the importance of works. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And that same writer connects all this to the works that God did to make the point that it is important. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." And so in the Apocalypse we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Which, on the face of it, all sounds pretty definitive, I would suggest. It clearly shows how important works are. Without works, we will not see life. That's quite plain. In the past, we've been accused of promoting salvation through works because we consider works important. But we know within ourselves, and as true servants of the Word of God, we look at it all, and we know from it that actually there are more important things, or a more important thing than works. And one of the earliest indicators that works aren't everything, or even the most important, we find in Acts 13. And this records what happened when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. "Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Now, the significance of this might be a little obscure, but Paul was talking to the Jews, and the Jews were fixated on the physical side of their worship. As the apostle says later to the Jewish believers in Galatia, "You observe days and months and seasons and years," referring, of course, to all the feasts and the Sabbaths that the Jews had to observe under the law. We know that right from the start of the early church, there were some who were insistent that the believers had to keep the law. In Acts 15, we read that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." One of the works of the law. It's a testimony to the strength of belief in the law of Moses that they should still be committed to these things. And this is halfway through Acts. And this wasn't shown by the ordinary Jewish believers. I think this is important to note, because even earlier, Paul himself, as he took leave of those in Ephesus, said, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." Just before that, we learn that he had cut off his hair at Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. And there are other pointers in the same direction here. For example, when Paul claims his own history of being of Benjamin and having been a Pharisee. And again, when he had Timothy circumcised, it's recorded in Acts 16. But as we read through Paul's letters, particularly the later ones, it becomes very clear where the apostle really stands. The law was all about works. Indeed, it was framed to provide the Israelites with an opportunity to save themselves by works. And of course, they failed. And so Paul is at pains to show that the law, at least the physical type of worship enjoined under the law, had been superseded. He actually calls the Galatians foolish for forgetting his teaching and asks who had bewitched them about this matter. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, in other words, through the works of it, Christ died for nothing. And so going back to the earlier quote, when Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch, Paul urged the synagogue worshippers to continue in the grace of God. And the point he was making, if only by implication, was that the works expected under the law were not a way to salvation. By themselves, they went nowhere. Works would not save the believers. They needed something else as well, something more important, indeed more demanding, if they were to be given immortality. They needed, of course, faith in God's grace, his mercy. And writing to Timothy, Paul presents Jesus as one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And this is one of a number of references, and I'm sure you can think of others. Paul writes to the Galatians, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't just the works of the law, that is the sacrifices, which aren't able to save, because Paul is very explicit writing to Titus that we won't enter the kingdom by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by according to his mercy, he saved us. And then to the Ephesians, he says that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I do think that this word works, Paul is taking in a more general sense here. And the plain message is, of course, that works won't save us. By themselves, though necessary, they're inadequate. What does ultimately save is God's mercy. And it's called grace in the old versions of the scriptures. It's something we need to have faith in, not a doubt of. Now, you know all this, so why am I going on about it? Well, to begin with, it's what we should do. We should remind each other of exactly where we stand, of what is expected of us, so that we can do any adjusting of how we go about our daily lives in order to best please our Heavenly Father. But there is more to this, and there is a final thread I'd like to follow, and it's a problem which I think assails us because of this works business. It assails us all from time to time as we're wanting desperately to please our Heavenly Father. And that problem, of course, is one of doubt. It isn't very surprising that we can be worried by doubt. You remember that Chris said in his address some weeks ago that in the truth we're actually faced with impossibilities. In everyday life, we regard almost anything we haven't experienced and cannot grasp as an impossibility. And there are plenty of those sorts of things in our lives. And it's all too easy, particularly in our darkest moments, to add our salvation to life's impossibilities. And maybe there are two impossibilities here, or at least things which could be severe difficulties. The first difficulty is undoubtedly ourselves. We're sinning creatures. We know, or should know, just how offensive sin is to our Heavenly Father. And yet, try as we might, we don't seem to be able to avoid it. Sin stalks us. It ambushes us. And time after time after time, we find ourselves bowing to God and asking his forgiveness. We look back and then look forward, and it seems unremittingly dark in both directions. And then, as if that weren't enough, the other problem of doubt concerns our beliefs, or could. We're tempted to ask, why us? How can we be confident that we are really believing the right things? How can we be sure that we haven't made some fundamental mistake, some awfully stupid error in our thinking? How can it be that, with the opinions of so many other people of what the scriptures say, or what they say the scriptures say, we, in disagreeing with them, should be the few who've got it right? Well, I do think there are some very solid answers to those doubts, but as time is slipping away, I will just summarise, and perhaps we can chat about them afterwards. The first most important thing is that we read the whole of God's word. And in my experience, that makes us a very small minority on this planet. And secondly, our beliefs have not changed in any material way since Brother Thomas spelt them out, getting on now for 200 years ago. And that also must come close to being unique. And thirdly, we let the Bible speak for itself, and we do not impose a separate agenda on it. We've no time for the corruptions of the second and third centuries, the doctrines of the Trinity, the immortal soul, heaven going, and all that. And then we have all the types in scriptures, which point forward to Jesus and confirm our beliefs. And finally, for me, one of the crucial points is that scripture is like a precise jigsaw puzzle, all the pieces in our doctrine and creed fitting together precisely. There are no gaps. There are no overlaps. There are no bits that seem to clash. There are no bits that we can't quite fit in. The picture is perfect. And this is what I would expect of the God I know, both from scripture and outside it. And as James says, we must not doubt the things which God gives us in his word. But as I've said, we feel inadequate in ourselves. How are we going to be taken into the kingdom? Sometimes it really does seem impossible, doesn't it? And as we read earlier, by ourselves, entry into the kingdom is an impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. One thing is clear, and we can be grateful to Paul and many other inspired writers who make it plain that in the end, it isn't actually up to us. By grace you are saved, not by works. We have to believe. We have to try. We do have to do good works, for they are the evidence of the sorts of people we are. And God requires that evidence. But our entry into immortality does not rest on things we have or have not done. As we've seen, Paul talks about grace, and as I pointed out earlier, another word for this is mercy. We're told that we should be called to the judgment seat of Christ. Of that, there is no doubt. But I think we could be in danger of missing the most important point about it. Really, this judgment seat is better seen simply as a throne, because kings, like Solomon, sat on a throne and judged, as will Jesus. But what throne are we being called to? It's the throne between the cherubim. And what is that called? It is called a mercy seat. So we're here to remember the man symbolized in this covering of the ark, this throne surrounded by angelic power. We come to him knowing that works are important, but only as proofs of a much more vital characteristic, which must be our foundation in our approach to this throne, and that is our faith in God and his love. As Paul says, we're not sufficient for these things, but then neither do we have to be, for God, through Jesus, is pleased to show us mercy.